Well, it was such a beautiful day on Saturday, and I'd been so sick of being stuck inside over the winter and not having any real sunlight that I decided I would get out and I'd go and do something. And my wife, Shelley, and my daughter, Emily, were having a sort of mid-morning nap, so I decided to catch the train into the city and go and do some clothes shopping around there. But I couldn't find anything in the city, and decided to walk down along Wellington Street, down to Harbour Town, to see if I could pick up anything cheap there. Now, it turns out that my cousin actually owns a couple of shops on Wellington Street. One of them is called MAME. It's Australia's premier Gothic clothing store. There you go, something you didn't know about me. Now, I'm not exactly in with the goth crowd, but I like my cousin, we get along well, and so I thought I'd pop in and say hello to her. So I entered the domain of the goths. And everything was black. It was all black. The clothing was black, the store was black, the hair was black. The only thing that wasn't black were the faces, which were unnaturally pale. There were little rings with silver rib cages on them. Little necklaces with vials that you could fill up with blood. The girl at the counter was completely disinterested in me, but she'd clearly been very interested in her eyeliner. She'd put a lot of effort into it. And there was a little colony of goths up the back of the shop who were sort of muttering to themselves. And I think they were planning to dissect me, and not for the advancement of medical science. And I thought to myself, this is not my place, and these are not my people. Have you ever felt like that? It may not be in a goth clothing store, it might just be in your classes or walking around uni, and you're there in the midst of all these people who in many ways are quite similar to you, but you can't help thinking, these are not my people. They just seem so different, their direction in life, their view of the world, how they think about things. You just look at them and you think, these are not my people. Well, in John chapter 4, we find Jesus in Judea, which is down in the south of Israel, and he wants to go up to Galilee in the north. Now, the quickest way to get from Judea up to Galilee is to go through Samaria, which is kind of in the middle. But Samaria is not Jesus' place, and the Samaritans are not his people. In fact, the Jews despised the Samaritans. They really couldn't stand them. They considered them sort of half-caste heretics, really. And in fact, they disliked them so much that a lot of Jews travelling between Judea and Galilee would actually cross over to the east side of the Jordan and come down there so they didn't have to go through Samaria at all. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't turn his back on them. He decides to enter the domain of the Samaritans. And in verse 7, we find him, worn out from the journey, sitting on a well, thirsty, while his disciples head off to buy some food. And while he's sitting there, a Samaritan woman comes out to meet him. Well, not to meet him, actually. She just comes out to draw water. And Jesus strikes up a conversation. And it all seems kind of normal to us, but in fact, it's highly unusual. See, in that culture, the women of the town would normally all go out together in the morning to draw water. But this woman's coming out at the sixth hour, which is midday, and she's on her own. It gives the sort of hint that maybe she's a little bit of an outcast or something. Then there's the fact that she's a woman. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but in that culture, Jewish men really wouldn't be seen speaking to women, especially women they weren't related to, in public. They certainly wouldn't be spending time alone with another woman, especially not a stranger. So for a teacher like Jesus to be seen just talking to a strange woman is a little bit like walking down the street and spotting your pastor talking to a prostitute. It's one of those things that makes you go, hmm. Jesus has plenty of reason to avoid this woman, but he doesn't avoid her. In fact, he asks her for a drink. And the woman is astonished. You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? I mean, this is not how a Jewish men treat Samaritan women. And Jesus makes this strange comment in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, in that culture, living water can mean spring water, running water. So it's living water as opposed to dead, stagnant water. And so the woman misunderstands what Jesus means. She thinks he's offering her a supply of spring water. And she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answers, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, clearly Jesus is not the local bottled water supplier. So what is he offering? What is he saying to this woman? What does this metaphor of this living water mean? Well, he's alluding to a passage from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, where God says, "My people have forsaken me, the spring of living water." So when Jesus offers this woman living water, he's not offering her spring water. He's not offering to quench her physical thirst. He's offering to quench her spiritual thirst. Doesn't matter that she's not one of his people. He just knows that she's spiritually thirsty. And he offers her the one thing that can satisfy: relationship with God. Now, I've heard already a few people say today that their favourite drink is Coke. I have a friend who is thoroughly addicted to Coke. In fact, until recently, I don't think I'd seen her drink anything else. And whenever she came over, almost the first thing she'd do would be to go and check our fridge to see if there was any Coke. And if there wasn't, she'd go out to the shops to buy some. Thoroughly addicted to it. Now, I mean, I quite like Coke as well. But the problem with Coke is that despite all the slogans, it doesn't really satisfy. It's too sugary. You drink it and you just feel thirsty again. It tastes good at the time, but it doesn't quench your thirst. It's not the real thing. It doesn't add life. Drinking Coke doesn't open happiness. But it's got great marketing. And we're surrounded by people who are addicted to the spiritual equivalents of Coke. They're spiritually parched. They're dying of thirst, desperate for something that will satisfy, but constantly being sold products that can't do the job. They're drinking up things like Your Best Life Now and 50 Shades of Grey. And they're chugging down Richard Dawkins and the Dalai Lama. They're sipping on yoga and crystals and tarot cards. Boyfriends and girlfriends, houses and cars, holidays and careers, they're drinking them down. But ultimately, none of them really satisfy. Like Coke, they seem good at the time, but they don't quench your thirst. You've just got to keep going back for more of it. But when you really know God, well, it's like having a spring of water welling up in you to eternal life. You don't need to look for anything else because you've found the thing that satisfies. Once you know Jesus, you know God. You don't need to look anywhere else because your thirst is quenched. And that's what Jesus is offering to this Samaritan woman. He doesn't ignore her. He doesn't brush her off because she's not one of his people or not the right kind of person. He isn't put off by who she is or what others might think. He loves her. He knows that she's thirsty, and he offers her the one thing that can satisfy her deepest need: relationship with God. That's what Jesus is offering her. But the offer is a little bit cryptic, and the woman doesn't get it. It's hard to know whether she's being serious or sarcastic when she replies, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." whether she's being serious or sarcastic, she clearly doesn't get it. She doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus cuts through the metaphor and he goes right to the heart of the issue and exposes her thirst. In verse 16, he says, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." Jesus is not so much exposing her as a sinner. That's not really what this is about. He's exposing her as someone who's thirsty. This woman is desperate. She's had five husbands already, and you don't get the impression that she's just been really unfortunate and they've all died one after the other. The fact that she's now living with someone who's not her husband suggests that she's been repeatedly divorced. And in that culture, it's the guy who does the divorcing. We're not told why she's been divorced, and it really doesn't matter. What matters is that she's thirsty. See, like most of us, she wants someone who will love her, cherish her, honour and protect her. But the men in her life have just used her. Just taken advantage of her. And each time they've just sent her away thirstier than before. With every divorce, she becomes more desperate, more vulnerable, more thirsty for someone who can actually satisfy her deepest longings. Not just for a night or for a year, but forever. But where will she find it? I mean, in that culture, she's damaged goods. She's a ruined woman. Where will she ever find someone kind enough, good enough, to be able to satisfy her longings? I mean, where in the world can you find anyone who can satisfy your deepest longings? She's damaged goods, which is why she comes to the well in the middle of the day, not with the other women in the morning, because they don't want anything to do with her. She might be a Samaritan, but she's not their people. She's not their kind of people at all. But she is thirsty. Jesus knows it, and she knows it. She replies, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, some commentators reckon that what's happening here is that she's just trying to shift attention away from a subject that's personally painful to her. Others think that she's just showing Jesus that, okay, now that she's recognised he's a prophet, she's kind of up with the big theological topics of the day. But I think both of those are just too cynical. I don't think she's dodging the topic. I don't think she's trying to show off. I think she's doing exactly what Jesus wanted her to do. She's asking him, "How do I know God? See, do I know him by worshipping on this mountain like my forefathers did? Or do I need to go down to Jerusalem, to the temple, to know him?" She's saying, "My spirit is thirsty. I do want to know God. I want this spring of living water, but where do I go? What do I do? Tell me, Jesus. You seem to have some idea about this stuff." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus is saying, yeah, look, the Jerusalem temple was the right place to worship God. That is the place that he set apart. But that whole time has come to an end. The whole dispute about where to worship God is about to be rendered null and void by Jesus. Because Jesus is God the Son, who reveals the truth of God the Father, and who pours out God the Holy Spirit. The way to know God, the way to have your spiritual thirst quenched, is not by going to a particular place. It's not by doing particular rituals or ceremonies. It's about going to Jesus. Because Jesus is the truth of God revealed in human form. And Jesus gives life to our dead and dying spirits as he pours out the Holy Spirit into our hearts. That's what he means by saying that the true worshippers of God must worship in spirit and in truth. They worship out of the joy and overflow of spiritual life that comes from knowing the truth of Jesus. Because in knowing him, we know God the Father, we receive God the Spirit, and our thirst is quenched. Jesus has been talking with absolute authority about how to know Jesus, how to know God. And the woman replies, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. She's right. The Messiah is the one who will teach the truth about God, who will quench people's spiritual thirst. And Jesus says, that's me. That's me. Just then, Jesus' disciples return from their shopping trip. And they're astonished to discover him talking to a Samaritan woman. I mean, this is not the done thing. This is inappropriate, Jesus. But they're not going to ask her, what do you want? And they're not going to ask him, why are you talking to her? While they're sort of pondering this, wondering what they should do, the woman dashes back into the town, leaving her water jar behind her. And she says to the people in the village, come and see. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And if you were a filmmaker, you could imagine the sort of wide-angle shot of the Samaritan villagers as they pour out to come and find out about Jesus. But as they're doing that, we zoom back in to Jesus and the disciples. And it turns out that the disciples, although they're Jesus' people, have exactly the same sort of misunderstanding that the Samaritan woman had. She misunderstood him when he was talking about water. They misunderstand him when he talks about food. They're his people, but they don't get what he's on about. Jesus is not here to fill his stomach. He's here to do the will of God, to finish God's work, to quench the thirst of the thirsty. That's what gives him real joy and satisfaction, not having a full stomach. We cut back to the wide-angle shot of the Samaritans approaching, and you can still hear the sort of, you can still hear Jesus speaking to his disciples as we watch the Samaritans come out. He says, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Open your eyes and look at the fields. Look at the people in your chutes and in your lectures. Look at the people on your bus and on your train. Look at the people sitting in the cafes and lying out on the lawn. The people in the pubs and clubs. The people shopping in the goth clothing stores. They are thirsty and they're ripe for harvest. Now, we're so often held back by feeling like they're not our people. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't really be interested. They're not the right sort of people to become Christians. Are they my people? It's the wrong question. Are they thirsty? Yeah, you bet. If they weren't thirsty, well, why do they keep drinking such useless things? Now, atheism and astrology, Buddhism and BMWs, we're surrounded by people who are desperately thirsty. They're desperate for the lasting satisfaction that everything promises and nothing else delivers. They're so desperate that they'll drink anything. They're like people stranded on a desert island, just lapping at the salt water around them, just tasting anything that even gives the sensation of being the real thing, even the slightest simulation of being something that might satisfy. Drinking up the salt water while we sit on a well of living water that never runs out. I've talked about the people who are not our people, the Goths, the strangers, maybe the people we don't get along with, the people we don't feel comfortable with. They're thirsty, but they're not the only ones. Jesus is about to return to Galilee and proclaim the good news of God's kingdom among his own people, to his fellow Jews, his own mother and brothers, because he loves them and he knows that they're thirsty too. But sometimes your own people can be the hardest to reach, can't they? Maybe your best friend or your mum or your dad doesn't know Jesus. They might even oppose your desire to follow him. I've talked to several CUers over the last couple of weeks who are facing significant opposition to their faith in Jesus from within their own families, from their own parents. And they're just the ones that I've talked to, so I presume that there are others of you out there. Well, what are you going to do if you find yourself in that situation? You could give in, you could cave in and go back to just drinking salt water, always knowing that you've left behind Jesus, the one thing that will actually satisfy. But that's too miserable. It's too miserable for words. You could stay quiet, never mentioning the eternal life and joy that you've found in him. You could just keep the peace with your family by abandoning them to a life of thirst. Or you could wisely, gently, patiently, lovingly do what the Samaritan woman does. Run back and tell your family and friends of what you've found. Relationship with God, something that genuinely satisfies your thirst. A spring of living water welling up in you to eternal life. They might be upset by that. They might even be angry at that. But will you love them enough to do it anyway? Will you love them enough to keep offering the living water of Jesus, even when people spit it back in your face? In verse 36, Jesus says, "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labour." Jesus is the one who's done the hard work. He actually died for us. The Father has been busy growing the crop. The Spirit has been watering it. But we get the joy of reaping what we didn't sow. We get to hold out relationship with God. We get to talk to those who are not our people and those who are. We get the joy of offering eternal life, of offering living water to those dying of thirst. And in the mercy of God, they might just respond in the way the Samaritans did in verse 42. "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be wonderful if people responded like that? Well, let's do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who knows our thirst and who offers us yourself, the water that really quenches our deepest longings. Father, we pray that you would help us to love those around us so much that we would offer that water to them as well. And we pray that in your mercy they might respond and find real satisfaction in you. In Jesus' name, amen.